Read to you this morning from John 17. John 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would cause your word to abound in our hearts, that we might love and cherish you in your ways more fully through them. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began our study of Jesus' final prayer for himself and for the disciples and for the church. We see that Jesus is praying to the Father because he knows that every blessing comes down from above. As James reminds us, every blessing comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. As human beings, we are wholly and completely dependent upon God. What do we have that we have not received? God is the source of all our gifts, graces, abilities, privileges, and achievements. And so if we want to accomplish more, if we want to love more or to achieve more, if we want to be unified or protected or sanctified, then we must seek it from our Father who is in heaven. And in addition, when our brethren are in need, we must seek it on their behalf. It is God who must do it, the Father who must answer our prayers. And so the man, Jesus, betakes himself to his Father as he closes his public ministry. We saw that this prayer is divided into easily divided into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself and the Father. Then in verses 6 through 19, the section we study today, Jesus prays for the 12 disciples. Then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the church and the world. So today I want us to analyze what Jesus' prayer for the 12 teaches us about the apostles and their role in the church which Christ established. So let's look at verses 6 through 19 and then make a few points of application. Jesus transitions from the prayer that the Father would glorify the Son, right, in verses 1 through 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself. So he transitions from that prayer to the prayer for the 12 by recounting his own faithfulness and the apostles' faithfulness during the course of his earthly ministry. He does this in verses 6 through 8. For his part, we notice that Jesus has done two things. In verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested, in other words, I have revealed your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, right? They belong to you, Lord, in all eternity. You chose them as your own people. You gave them to me, and now I have revealed your name to these men that you gave me. The second thing that Jesus has done is in verse 8. Jesus says, for I have given to them, to these men, the words which you have given me. Jesus revealed the words of the Father to the apostles. So, Jesus revealed the name of the Father to the apostles. He revealed the words of the Father to the apostles. His work, in short, right, his faithfulness is manifested in his willingness to fully reveal to the 12 all that which they needed to know. Jesus' work has been the work of revelation, of revelation. Jesus revealed more of God's nature and character to the apostles, especially the Trinitarian nature of God, as well as revealing God's will and words to the apostles in person, and then promising that he would continue to do so by the power of the Spirit. Jesus has been faithful to reveal to the apostles all that which the Father has given him. Right? The Father had words to give. The Father gave those words to Jesus. Jesus then entrusted those words, revealed those words to the 12. For their part, the 12, right, the apostles, they have done quite a few things. Notice the things that Jesus emphasizes here. First, at the end of verse 6, he says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The apostles have kept the word of God. In addition, verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So they've kept the Father's word. They have known that all things which the Father has given the Son are from the Father himself. And then Jesus mentions three additional things at the end of verse 8. He says that in the first half of verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. And then here's what they have done. And they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. The apostles have kept the word. They've known the things that the Father has given the Son are from the Father himself. They've received the words of the Father. They've known that Jesus came forth from the Father. They've believed that the Father sent Jesus. the apostles, in other words, have manifested their faithfulness by receiving everything that the Son revealed to them. Their work has been the work of reception. They have welcomed it. The Father gave words to the Son. The Son received them from the Father. The Son then entrusted them to the 12, and the 12 faithfully received them from Jesus. And now the 12 then are going to be Jesus' instrument of communicating those words to the world. They will be Jesus' emissaries, just like Jesus was the Father's emissary. Jesus is going to send the 12 into the world, even as the Father sent him into the world. The 12 recognized and believed that Jesus was the Lord's Christ, who spoke the very words of God. Right? While they often misunderstood what Jesus was saying, they often asked foolish questions. Nevertheless, they were staunchly loyal to Jesus and recognized in him God's anointed, God's Son. Remember that earlier in the Gospel of John, when various disciples were abandoning Jesus, right? The Scottish revival, right? Everybody's leaving. And Jesus asked the apostles, right, if they too desired to leave. Peter responded for them all, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The apostles faithfully received Jesus and his teaching as gifts from the Father. Remember that John started out his gospel in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God. And the 12 have faithfully received Jesus. They faithfully received the word that Jesus has revealed. And so because these 12 who belong to the Father, who are given to the Son, and who have received the Son's words, because they have been faithful, Jesus now, verse 9, "I pray for them." Jesus loves these men. He loves these men. They are his friends, his companions. He cherishes them, and he entrusts their care into the hands of his Father. He's no longer going to be visibly present with them, and so he prays three things for them. Right? There are three petitions. There's lots of other things going on here, but there's three petitions that Jesus prays for them. He asks the Father to unify them, to protect them, and to sanctify them. To unify them, to protect them, and to sanctify them. So first, he prays that God would unify them, or perhaps better, keep them unified, right? Preserve their unity. We see this in verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father," notice here he finally gets to the request, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." So Jesus prays for these men who have manifested their loyalty to him. He does not pray for the world, but for the apostles, for these men who belong to the Father and whom the Father then entrusted to the Son. We note here the reciprocity between the Father and the Son, where Jesus says, "And all mine are yours," right? This is, of course, something that's fitting for all of us to pray, right? All things that belong to me, right? Whether possessions or relationships belong to you, O Lord, right? My wife, my children, my home, my car, right? All mine are thine. Right? We, all of us, are just stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And so we have to hold all of those things with open hands like Job. Right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues, right? He says, all mine are thine, all mine are yours, and all yours are mine. Everything that belongs to you belongs to me. That is not something that any of us can pray outside of Christ. Jesus prays this. This is not the prayer of a mere man. This is the claim of the eternal Son of God who shared glory with the Father before the world was. Remember verse 5. This is the claim of the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and revealed the Father to the apostles. And he says, right, all mine are thine, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. They have recognized that I came forth from you and that you sent me. And so Jesus, knowing that he's no longer going to be with the disciples, verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, prays that the Father, notice how he identifies him, he prays, Holy Father, right? The one who is separate from the lying, deceit, and divisiveness of the world. He asks that the Holy Father keep through your name, right? Keep loyal to you those whom you have given me in order that they may be one as we are. Right? Jesus prays that the apostles would be united, that they would be unified, that they would remain loyal one to another in their loyalty to God. Remember that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the apostles often vied with one another. We often find them arguing with one another about who's going to be the greatest. James and John go so far as to petition Jesus and even get their mother in on the deal, right? To petition Jesus that they could sit one on his left and the other on his right hand when he's in his glory. And now, they're all going to deny Jesus. But Peter and John are going to follow Jesus a little bit. So you can imagine the temptations to disunity. Arguing over which one of them was most loyal to Jesus in his final hours. They will be tempted to disunity. Tempted to find fault. Tempted in many ways. And so Jesus prays that the Father would keep them, that he would unify them, that the unity of the Father and the Son, right, the reciprocity between the Father and the Son would be revealed in their own unity with one another. Right? Unify them, keep them united. That's his first prayer. Second, Jesus prays that the Father would not only unify them, but that he would protect them. Verses 12 through 16. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Right? I protected them. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Right? This is where we have a clear indication that Jesus is specifically praying for the 12 in these verses. Right, not one of them was lost except for the son of perdition, except for Judas. If Jesus were praying for all his disciples, this actually wouldn't be true, because we know back in chapter 6 that many disciples abandoned Jesus. So in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is specifically praying for the 12. And not one of the 12 was lost except the son of perdition, right? Judas, who was doomed to judgment and destruction, who has left in his sin to reveal the corruption of the human heart and how perverse we are by nature. that the scripture might be fulfilled, right? Judas was left in his sin also in order that God's plan might be fulfilled. We learned back in chapter 13, where Jesus spoke on the evening of his betrayal, back in chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." And then Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. "He who eats my bread, he who eats bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So Jesus here alludes to that same scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, verse 13, he says, "I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world," right? He's praying openly so that the disciples can hear, right? Why is he praying this prayer vocally so they can hear it? "In order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that they not be overwhelmed when these things come to pass, that they know that all that which has happened is happening according to plan, according to God's purpose in Christ Jesus, which was established before the foundation of the world, that they not be discouraged. I have given them your word," verse 14, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world," right? Jesus entrusted his word to the apostles. He called them out of the world by his word. And the world, because they're called out of the world by the world has hated them. "I do not pray," then here we get to Jesus' prayer, right? So all of that is background. Then verse 15, we finally get to his prayer. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." He does not pray that the Father would take them out of the world, right? He doesn't want the Father to rapture them. He does not want them raptured from the world, but protected in the world from all the assaults of the evil one, the devil. Remember, who are their enemies? Their enemies here are the world. The world hates them because they're not of the world. Their enemies are the world and the devil, right? The evil one who attacks and assaults them, tempting them to abandon the Lord. Remember that in John chapter 13, verse 27, we're told that Satan entered Judas. Satan caused Judas to stumble, right? Took advantage of Judas's native sinfulness and led him astray. And so Jesus is protecting, or is praying for the rest of the 12. God, protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the temptations of the devil. So Jesus prays, unify them. Jesus prays, second, protect them. And then finally, remember that our enemies are not only the world and the devil, but our third enemy is our own flesh. And so Jesus prays in verses 17 through 19, sanctify them. Grow them in holiness and wisdom. Sanctify them, he says in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Right? Jesus has selected these men to serve as his emissaries to the world. And if they are to serve as his messengers, then they must be holy. If they are to be representatives of the Holy Father, as Jesus addresses the Father, then they must be holy. right? They must be sanctified. So how will this sanctification take place? How is it that they will become more holy? First, I want you to notice two things. First, they will only become sanctified. They will only be sanctified by the grace and empowerment of God Himself. Right? That's fundamental. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is praying. What does He pray? He says, sanctify them. Why does Jesus ask that of the Father? Because the Father must do it. We cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot sanctify ourselves. The Father must do it. So where does the power for this transformation originate? It originates in the Lord Jesus Himself, in His resurrection power. Notice verse 19. Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Right? So I want you to notice something really important here. Jesus sanctified Himself. In other words, Jesus pursued holiness and righteousness, and then He offered Himself a sacrifice and rose victorious from the grave. Now, why did Jesus do this? Notice what He says in verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, in order that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus sanctified Himself in order that the apostles might be sanctified. Note the crucial difference between Jesus' sanctification and theirs. Jesus sanctified Himself. He did it in order that they might be sanctified. That's passive. It's not active. It's not in order that they might sanctify themselves. It's in order that they might be sanctified. In order that they might become more holy. Their sanctification, and ours, by the way, is passive, right? In order that we might be sanctified. Jesus' sanctification empowered theirs and ours. Sanctification takes place by the grace and empowerment of God. That's first. So what means does God use to accomplish that sanctification? Well, what does Jesus pray in verse 17? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then notice the end of verse 19, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Right? It's the word of God. The scriptures of the Old Testament and the words revealed by our Lord Jesus to the apostles, right? Father, you gave me words, I gave those to the apostles. That it's these words which will sanctify the apostles, which will grow them in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would use the word of God to sanctify them. In other words, they weren't to look within to their own opinions, feelings. They were to look without to the Word of God that God had revealed in the sacred scriptures and that Jesus had spoken to them. Unify them, protect them, and sanctify them. This is what Jesus prays for the 12. So as we meditate upon Jesus' prayer, let us begin simply by thanking God that Jesus prayed for the apostles in this way. As a result of Jesus' prayer, the church was built upon a solid foundation that lasts to this day. So let us consider three things, right, in that attitude of thankfulness, right? The church was given these men, right? The Father chose them. The Father gave them to Jesus, and Jesus gave them to us. And we should thank God for them. So, in that thankfulness, let us consider three things. First, let us consider the foundation of apostolic teaching. Second, the opposition to apostolic teaching. And finally, the centrality of apostolic teaching. Foundation, opposition, and centrality of apostolic teaching. First, the foundation of apostolic teaching. Jesus prays for the unity of the apostles, right? Unify them. Make them one, even as we are one. The unity of the apostles was critical because the apostles served as the foundation of the church. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Right? Christ built his church. Right? You are Peter. And upon this rock, I build my church, right? Peter, as representative of the 12, is the foundation stone, right? One of the foundation stones of the church of God. So John, in his vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, when he sees the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, he describes it this way. He says, the wall of the city, the wall of the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations. Notice, not just one, as our Roman Catholic friends are fond of saying. Okay, Peter was first among equals. Okay. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 14. Jesus built the church upon the apostles. Again, notice his words in verse 18. As you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Right? So the Father had words. The Father gave those words to the Son. The Son joyfully received them and then entrusted them to the apostles. The apostles received them from Jesus. And now Jesus sends the apostles out with his word into the world. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. We are built upon apostolic teaching. The faith, in the words of Jude in Jude verse 3, was once for all delivered to the saints. Hence, right? If the apostles had been divided, then the message of Christ in the world would have been compromised. And we know from the page of the New Testament that Satan tried to divide them, right, in numerous ways. Tried to incite them in envy against one another, in factions, etc. Consider, just as an example of that, of the temptation to disunity that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, right? Factions were arising in Corinth. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. That's Peter's name. I am of Apollos, right? So you have all these factions developing, trying to pit the apostles against one another. Would they remain united, or would they permit their vanity to pit them against one another? Well, Paul insists on remaining united. 1 Corinthians 3, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal, that is sinful, fleshly, following your sinful nature? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul rebukes their sectarianism and endeavors to preserve the unity of the church. And we witness this same sectarianism in our day among some students of the New Testament who endeavor to pit portions of the New Testament, right? One portion of the New Testament against another. They'll pit the Gospels versus the Epistles, or they'll, just red-letter Christians. Okay? We'll just follow these verses because Jesus is different than the rest of the New Testament. Or they'll pit Jesus against Paul, or the supposed mildness of the rest of the New Testament against the harsh language in the book of Revelation, right? The language of judgment and destruction. No. The writings of the apostles are one, even as the apostles themselves were one. The church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and of apostolic teaching recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. And praise God that it is so, right? We continue to be built upon the foundation of the apostles because we have the sacred scriptures of the New Testament. Second, because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, right? We are built upon apostolic teaching. Our loyalty, right? The Father gave words to the Son. The Son gave those words to the apostles. What is our obligation? Our obligation is to receive the word that God gave to the apostles. It is to receive the revelation of God in the New Testament. And it is to hand that revelation down faithfully to the next generation. Our calling is not to come up with newfangled ideas. Our calling is not to have new spiritual revelations or to write new books of Scripture. Our calling is to pass on to the next generation that which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, because the church is built upon that foundation, we dare not suppose that we will be loved by the world any more than Jesus and the apostles were loved by the world, meaning the world as that system of unbelief that is set against God and against His Christ. The world has hated them, Jesus says in his prayer. The world has hated them. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Right? So Jesus was not of the world. What did the world do to him? They crucified him. The apostles were not of the world. How did most of the apostles die? Most of them were martyred. So the world hated them. And when we hold to apostolic teaching, then the world will hate us. Remember Jesus' warning back in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus indicates we're not naturally superior to the world. Right? By nature, we all of us are children of wrath. We all of us are lost in sin. We are by nature part of the world. But Jesus has chosen us out of the world. And he calls us his church, his ecclesia. Remember, ek means out of, right? Ecclesia, called out. We are the ones he has called out of the world. So, how does Jesus call us out of the world? How does Jesus call us out of the world? What is it that converts us? Note verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Right? Jesus uses his word to summon us out of the world. Right? The reading of his word, especially the preaching of his word, to summon us out of the world. Notice verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Right? By embracing Jesus' word and thereby believing that Jesus is God's son, we become distinct from the world. And how does the world respond to that? Well, the world hates God's revelation, hates God's word. And because we embrace God's word, we identify with God's word. Therefore, the world hates us. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Because we have the word of God. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says, insofar as they side with God's revelation, the disciples infuriate the world. The world loves its own, and the disciples are not of the world, but are of God and of his revelation. This revelation, in presenting the truth and commanding assent, God's revelation presents the truth and it commands assent. You must believe. Condemns the world and exposes its evil. And the world snarls in savage rage. The world does not want to have its evil exposed. I remember Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. I may have given you this scripture in your handout. I don't remember. Psalm 2 opens up, right? Why do the nations rage? Or as we sing, why do the heathen nations rage? And the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Right? Against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. The world and its rulers declare, we don't want the word of God restricting and restraining us. Let us break these bonds, cast off these cords. We want to be able to decree what we think is right and just. We are the final court of appeals. We are God. This is the lie in the garden. You shall not surely die. God knows, and the day you eat of it, you shall be like him. You can be your own God. You can be the arbiter of truth and error, of right and wrong. This is the lie that was in the garden. It's the lie that the Democratic Party has embraced with the so-called Equality Act recently. It's the lie that our local city council has embraced with the so-called anti-discrimination ordinance. The world, to a greater or lesser degree, at any given time in history, hates the truth. It hates the light. It hates those who embrace it. It's not, and this just repeats what I said several weeks ago. It's not because the church is not seeker-friendly enough that the church is hated by the world. The church is hated by the world because the church holds to the word of God, and the word of God does not countenance their sin. That's why the world hates the church. So what is our calling in the face of this opposition to apostolic teaching, right? What is our calling in the face of the world's opposition to the Word of God? Well, this brings us to our third and final point, the centrality of apostolic teaching. And by the way, right, notice that Jesus does not pray for us by application, to be raptured out of the world. He prays for us to be faithful witnesses in the world and to be able to withstand the temptations of the evil one in the world. Right? That's our fundamental obligation, is to continue to bear witness to Christ and to the truth of God in the face of the world. That's our calling. Our calling is to delight ourselves in the Word of God, to receive it, to read it, to meditate upon it, to practice it in our lives, to speak it boldly in the world, to hand it on to the next generation, and to say, this is life itself. The Word of God is life and light. It is truth. It's joy. It brings delight and peace and unity. And note that we do this in anticipation of next week's sermon. That we do this, verse 21, Jesus prays for all of us, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. We continue to hold to the teaching of God. We continue to practice the teaching of the apostles for the life of the world, for the sake of the world, that the world may repent and come to know God. The world, not in its unbelief, but the world now in repentance and acknowledgement that God is the Lord. Our calling is to delight in the Word of God. Even as the apostles, we want to be known, right? Jesus praises the apostles, right? He reminds the Father of the apostles' faithfulness at what? Receiving everything that Jesus said as from God Himself. That's what we want. We should want to be known in that same way, for that same characteristic. Those people receive the Word of God. They believe the Word of God. So Jesus prays for the apostles, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Right? Our loyalty and commitment are to be wholly and entirely to the Word of God, even in the face of opposition and hatred. Right? When the world demands, how can you believe that? We are to respond because the Word of God teaches it, and it is true. Because Jesus spoke it to me, and He is life. Because Jesus redeemed me and rescued me from the folly of unbelief, and He's revealed His truth to me. We're to have no, my friend Doug Wilson says that as believers, we should have no problem texts. Which means, he goes on to say, not that we don't have texts that we don't understand. Right? There are a number of those. At least I trust you have them. I have quite a few. But that once I've understood what the Word of God says and requires of me, then my calling as a disciple of Christ is to say, all right, there I am. We are to be like the apostles, staunchly loyal to Jesus. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So help me to understand, Lord. Help me to apply it in my life, and then help me to practice it. Help me to believe it. Help me to articulate it. Help me to entrust it to my children. Jesus' words are to be our life. And the only way that we have access to the will and words of Jesus is in the pages of sacred Scripture. Not in your feelings, but in the Scriptures. And so we are to be men and women of the Word. Paul explained to Timothy his calling in the face of the corruption that's in the world. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I've given you this passage in your handout, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then on to verses 12 through 17. He starts in this way. He says to Timothy, know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, understand that Paul was writing this to Timothy because Timothy was in the last days of the Jewish age and Jewish culture. It was all falling apart. Okay? He's not writing something to Timothy that would be totally irrelevant to Timothy. It was relevant to Timothy. It's also relevant any time a culture is falling apart. In the last days of any culture, when a culture is in rebellion against God, when it reaches the end of Romans chapter 1, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. And then Paul cites various examples and urges Timothy to follow his own. And then he says this, beginning in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will suffer opposition from the world. But evil men, that is, unbelievers, and imposters, that is, false professors of the faith, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, now here's the contrast, but you, right? So what's your job in light of that mess? Timothy, what's your job in light of the slander, the unbelief, the blasphemy, the unruliness, the garbage that's in the world, the opposition of the world to the people of God? What's your job? Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our calling in the face of the world's opposition is to know and love the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so let me urge you to dive into the Word of God, to be people of the Word, for us as a congregation to be known as people who love and cherish the Word of God, who memorize it, who read it, who treasure it, who study it, who want to understand it and apply it in our lives. One of the things that Doug mentioned and that I wrote in my newsletter this week and I'm encouraging you men to do is to participate in the read through the New Testament in a summer reading program. And to encourage this, one of the ways we're going to encourage this is to utilize our regular men's book study time every other Monday evening. We'll take a break from reading other books and discuss what we've been reading in the New Testament when we get together and pray through those things. So if you men, young men, boys, want to join in those discussions, would encourage you to do so. And even if you can't make those meetings, we would encourage you to do the reading. It's loyalty and devotion to the Word of God, which is to distinguish us as the people of God. Right, it's the sine qua non, that without which not, of discipleship. We cannot be disciples of Jesus without treasuring and loving His Word. It's the Scriptures themselves, which explain to us the significance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the visible word that we see on the table. Apart from the Word of God, what lies before us on the table is just a little bread and wine. It's not even enough to satisfy our hunger or to slake our thirst. But the Word of God unfolds the significance of this meal, the meaning of the meal, so that by coming to the table, we partake by faith of Jesus Himself. Jesus offers Himself to us in this visible word, assuring us of forgiveness and newness of life, assuring us that He did indeed sanctify Himself for our sakes, that we might be sanctified by the truth. And so as we come to the table and as we partake of the supper, let us give thanks to the Lord for the holy apostles and their teaching, which directs us to faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your kindness, Your generosity, Your graciousness to us. We thank You that when Jesus ascended on high, that He gave gifts to men, and that first among those were the apostles. We thank You for the gift of these men. We thank You that You not only gifted them to teach and to lay a solid foundation in their own lifetime, but that they wrote for us these words, the sacred scripture, that we might know the things that they taught, that we might receive them, believe them, and hand them on to the next generation, that we might be men and women and children of the Word, that from childhood we might know the sacred scriptures, and that we might continue to grow up in them until old age and death. We praise You, we thank You, and we adore You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.